you join me in prayer? Our Father, we bow before your throne of grace this evening, glad to be gathered together again with the saints before you, glad to have such a shepherd as we have in Christ, an elder brother, a cornerstone, a king. God, we are grateful that because of him and the glories that are his, the beauty that is his, the church takes on the dimensions that it takes, made lovely by his loveliness, made clean by his washing and the sanctifying power of his blood. We're grateful, Father, that you have found us in our sin, and as despicable as we were, you've claimed us as your own and not left us as we were, but you have redeemed us. And you are presently sanctifying us, and we trust that you will glorify us and bring us completely to yourself with this glorious salvation being completed. Father, we are prone to stumbling along the way. We're prone to despairing at times, other times being presumptuous. We're prone, Father, to not believe the things that you've said. But God, we stop tonight and we look again at Christ. We look again at your word. God, we ask that you would stir our hearts to believe everything that you've said, to rest upon what you've said, and that our pace would be quickened as we consider our Lord and the sacrifice that he's made to own us as his own. God, we ask for your help as we look at the last of these portraits, and we pray, Father, that as our estimate of Christ and his church is heightened, that glory would be brought to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, 1 Timothy 3 is where we've been reading from, verses 14 through 16, and we'll do that one more time tonight. 1 Timothy 3, 14, Paul writes, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." A few weeks ago now, I gave you a definition of the church as the gathering of redeemed people who've been called by God to express their new relationship to him and to each other by means of holy worship and spiritual warfare. I don't know how succinct that is, but when I think of definitions, I like succinct definitions. I like short definitions. I think better is words and sentences rather than essays. But we come here tonight again to this portrait gallery of God, and he has painted for us these various views of the church, not to give us a succinct definition, but to put before us these choice paintings to view and to see and to understand. So not a succinct statement, but eight views of the church that are nuanced and that are layered, so that as we look at each one of them, we see something a little different, something more of what it means to be the household of God, what it means to have Christ as our head. So much so that without one of them, we don't really get the entire picture. The entire picture is given to us by God through these various portraits. And I'm not saying these are all the views that there are. There are other metaphors that God gives to us, but these are, I think, eight major ones. Have you ever gone online and looked at a house? Maybe a house for sale online. And you find this house and the details you see look interesting. And so you click to see the pictures, and there's like three pictures. You know, maybe outside, a picture of the yard, and a picture of a room. When I see that, I always think, okay, something's obviously wrong. Why aren't they showing the house? Occasionally, though, you'll see one, and someone knows what they're doing. They've walked through the house, and they've walked through every room, and they've taken the pictures of the room at different angles, and they walk to the next room, and there's different angles. There's, you know, not this little narrow slice of a room, but they've got this wide-angle view of the room. And it's almost like putting this various compilations of pictures together, you can see what this house looks like. Think of it like that. God has not given us this narrow slice. He's not given us one or two pictures that leave you wondering about the rest of the story. But He has given us these various views so that we see the entire picture as best that we can, as much as He wants us to understand. He's given these to us for our instruction, for our edification, so that we understand better the relationship which Christ has to the church. I mean, just think about it. Through these that we've seen thus far, we see that Christ is the head of the church. He is the shepherd of the flock. He is the cornerstone of the building. He is the king of the kingdom. He's the elder brother of the family. All of these help to inform us about our relationship to Him, what His relationship is to us. But they do also inform us something about our relationship to Him, the church's relationship to Christ Jesus. We are the body of Christ, the people of God, the garden of God, the flock of God, the kingdom of God. They say something about our relationship to one another. Because as we've seen again and again, we are not individually, we're not in this alone, we're in this together. And so we are living stones individually who are being put together by Christ to form a temple of the living God. We are individually members of a body of which Christ is the head. And there is a real and vital union that exists, not only between us and the head, but between us and each other member. These portraits say something about the character of the members which make up the church. Because we are people who exist in a kingdom who have a king, it says something about us and how we should live. Because we are members of a household whose head is the Lord Jesus Christ, it says something about how we live. We live with the family rules. These also say something about the future destiny of the church. What will be? What is glorious, but what will be is yet more glorious. As you view these portraits, we're to pay close attention to them. They're not just for a glance or just for our admiration. We should admire them, but again, they are for our instruction, to inform us. We have so far looked at the body of Christ as a picture of diversity and unity. The people of God, a picture of covenantal identity. The garden of God, a picture of nurtured life. The flock of God, a picture of compassionate care. The kingdom of God, a picture of gracious rule. The temple of God, a picture of divine construction. And the family of God, a picture of true belonging. Tonight we turn to the eighth portrait. And as we turn our attention to this portrait, you know, of course, that the pictures are painted with words. And they are metaphors that God has given Himself to us, describing the church. So of this last word picture, Francis Schaeffer says of this language that we would not dare use it if God did not use it. And I think that about aspects of all that we've seen so far. But no less is it true of this one. The church is the bride of Christ, a picture of sacrificial love. Why did Schaeffer make such a statement about this particular portrait? In Isaiah 54, 5, Isaiah declares that Israel's maker is also her husband. What an astounding statement. Your maker, your creator is also a husband to you. Remarkable language. Who would ever say that if God did not say that? As with the other portraits, this image has its roots in the Old Testament. We're going to take a quick survey of that, and then we'll run to the New Testament and see how these pictures show themselves ultimately in the church. So the bride of Christ, a picture of sacrificial love. We begin in the Old Testament. Most of the Old Testament passages that use this language do so to make God's people long for the coming Messiah by portraying Israel's atrocious sins as they constantly run from God and are unfaithful, and also portray the relentless grace of God in calling Israel back to Himself, ultimately promising to be a divine husband that shows itself in the new covenant. Let's begin in Isaiah with that Isaiah 54 passage I mentioned just a moment ago. Isaiah employs this language a number of times, but the most extensive use is in Isaiah 54. And here the language depicts the restoration God has in store for His wandering people. In verse 4 through 8, "Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." The basis for the promise of restoration rests on verse 5. Your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. This language just kind of runs into each other, these various titles. Here is your maker, your husband, your Redeemer, the Holy One. And you put all those together, and there can be no confusion really about who is being talked about. Who is your husband? It's the Holy One of Israel. God promises that through this husband, His bride, who has wandered far from Him, will be restored. Again, a picture of sacrificial love, a picture of relentless grace. In Jeremiah chapter 2, all the way through chapter 3, verse 5, Jeremiah chiefly describes the extent to which Israel strayed in spiritual adultery in light of the many compassions of God. But it also expresses the delight that God has in His bride and the love of His bride. Chapter 2, verse 2 says, "Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness, through a land not sown." And so God not only states His love for Israel, but He states that He has drawn Israel to Himself so that Israel loves Him. Through this divine initiative, your maker is your husband, God has brought her to Himself, and she loves the Lord. There's a mutual delight, not only Israel to God, but God to Israel. It's expressed in Isaiah 62, verse 5, "For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." This mutual delight is seen a number of times in the Song of Solomon. It's not particularly surprising that the bride describes the bridegroom in glowing terms. Song of Solomon 2, verse 3, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men." But is it not shocking? The bridegroom's reply to the bride. She says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. She's not saying that I'm some rare form of flower, cultivated. She's declaring herself to be a weed among weeds. But the reply of the bridegroom is, you are like a lily among thorns. Yet, though God loved His bride and provided richly for His bride, Jeremiah goes on to state in chapter 3, verse 1, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return to me, says the Lord. The mutual delight gave way. It suffered. Not because of God, but because Israel did not remain faithful to God. In Ezekiel 16, the first 14 verses, God paints a picture describing how He found Israel as an outcast baby. And rather than let that baby die, He takes the baby in and He cleans it up and He takes care of it. He feeds it. He dresses it. He treats it as royalty. Verse 13 says, He made her exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And then as she grew as king, He married her and made her His bride. Yet she rejected Him and went after her lovers. It's shocking to read. Verse 15 says, but you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. Hosea, in even more stark terms, describes this. Hosea is told to take a harlot for a wife. She is made to be an illustration in their own existence of the unfaithfulness of Israel to God. Many people read Hosea, especially those opening lines, and they get stuck. There's this great debate raging. Is Hosea's wife Gomer, is she a prostitute before he marries her? Does she become a prostitute after he marries her? And people get stuck there. Which is it? And it's missing the point. That's not the point. The point is not so much her infidelity. It is His faithfulness to her, His love for her, in spite of her infidelity. And that is an illustration of God's remarkable faithfulness in the face of ongoing, insistent infidelity on Israel's part. Do you see this? Wonder of wonders. God keeps saying, return to me. Come back to me. Yet, if you will return to me, repent. Come back to me. I will receive you and I will embrace you. Here is a bold declaration of the grace of God. Despite the outrageous unfaithfulness of Israel, God plans to allure her back. Hosea 2, verses 14 through 20. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, and will no longer call me Beli. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the beast of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. and will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. When Israel continues to resist the entreaties of God, God, with the promise of the new covenant, demonstrates this undeserved sacrificial love to his bride. I will betroth you to me forever. You will know me. Let's turn to the New Testament, and what do we find? We find one coming who says, I am the bridegroom. In Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, that is to Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Jesus says, I've come as the bridegroom. It's not a time for fasting and mourning. It's a time for celebration. I have come near. I have come to gather my betrothed. I have come to claim her as mine and to pay the dowry price, the wedding price. I have come that she might be mine. How does he do it? He does it with the very epitome of sacrificial love. Jesus, like a husband to his bride, he is like that. He's like a husband to his bride. And he lays down his life for the bride, the church. The purchase price of the bride was the very life of the Savior. Jesus said in John 15, 13, greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And when does he do this? Not when they are beautiful, not when we are lovely, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus comes to us as the bridegroom. He comes to us as wretched sinners, and he says, I love you enough to make you my bride. I will bring you to myself. And he enters into a relationship with us of absolute faithfulness. Those of you who are husbands, can you testify that heart, mind, and body, you have lived a life of absolute fidelity to your bride? Jesus can. Not just body, heart, mind, and body. He has never flirted. He has never thought of someone else. He has never delighted in another. He has never pursued another. He has betrothed you to himself, and he enters into that relationship with absolute faithfulness. He has loved us with an absolute love. He has cared for us perfectly. He has kept us. He has protected us. He has provided for us. He has cleansed us. And he does it all with a view to the wedding day, which has not yet occurred. More about that later. This language is loaded language. This talk of Christ being a bridegroom and the church being the bride of Christ is not fluff. It is real and substantial and weighty. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33, Paul uses this metaphor of marriage and applies it to Christ and the church in a most amazing way. Well, Paul uses it primarily to instruct husbands and wives in how to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. His basis for the exhortation is the covenant relationship of Christ and his people. And then Paul shifts our understanding of marriage completely when he makes this astounding statement. Verses 31 and 32. He begins by quoting from Genesis, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Not astounding yet, right? I mean, everybody who gets married really should know that. That should be, you know, pretty basic. But then he says, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." This union that he's talking about, this union between husband and wife so that two people become one flesh, really is only a shadow of the reality of the union that exists between Christ and his church, whereby we are joined to him in a way that we really, I don't believe, can comprehend. And he has joined himself to us. According to Paul, the purpose of marriage here is to bring glory to God by reflecting to the world the covenant relationship that exists between Christ and the church. This metaphor then is more than just an image. The divine marriage is the ultimate reality from which the human institution of marriage gets its meaning and purpose. We don't really understand marriage until we see it in light of that. And every human marriage is a small reflection of that great marriage. Husbands and wives are called to love one another in a living drama that displays the gospel to the world. There's more. In verses 25 through 27 of Ephesians 5, Paul states that Jesus gave his life to provide himself with this bride and to make her beautiful. He has done this so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. How in the world is she holy and blameless? How in the world does she possess any glory? He owns her. He has cleansed her. He is sanctifying her. He's washing her with the water of his word. And he will accomplish that to bring her to himself in that condition. Christ Jesus is both the one who presents the bride, and having made her pure, he is the groom who joyfully receives her. What a motive for the purity of the church, for the purity of the saints. Christ has owned you as his own. He has called you his, not just his people, but his bride. And he has given himself to sanctify you and to wash you and to cleanse you so that he can present you clean to himself. Paul takes up this idea in 2 Corinthians. As we've seen, all of these portraits have an Old Testament aspect. They certainly have a New Testament aspect. They have an eschatological aspect, and this one particularly does. The portrait of the bride especially does, because it is very much a picture of what we will be. I don't mean to say there's no present reality. There is. But the fact is, the marriage, again, has not yet taken place. It's still ahead of us. We are in the engagement period. We are betrothed to Christ. In the Jewish culture of the New Testament, a couple, betrothed were in many regards already considered married. There's not yet been a wedding. There's not yet been a consummation. But they are legally bound to each other. They are referred to as husband and wife. And if one of them dies, the other is considered a widow or a widower. And so they're in this in-between state, engaged to each other, legally bound to each other, waiting. So is the church. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3, Paul expresses his concern for the Corinthian church, saying, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." What's he saying? Paul describes himself in terms of being a father who has betrothed his virgin daughter, the church, to a husband, Christ. And he is concerned that she remain pure until the wedding feast. He's concerned that the church might be allured away to another Christ, to a different gospel. He urges the church, don't be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Don't prove to be unfaithful to Christ before the heavenly consummation. This relationship that the Christian has entered into with Christ is not a casual relationship. It's not an open relationship. Christ is jealous for his bride. He has purchased her at great cost to himself, and he will not look lightly on his bride pursuing other lovers. And as you look at this bridegroom, really look, do you not see his loveliness, his faithfulness, his constancy and determination to love you? If you see that, then let the world see and know that he is as he describes himself. By your delight in him and your fellowship with him and your zeal for him and your readiness to part with other things for him. Church, remain faithful. The bridegroom is coming. And when he comes, there will be a great wedding feast. And on that day, the bride will be beautiful. She will be beautiful because she has been made beautiful. She has been washed. She has been sanctified. Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9 say, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." What is this? It is the fulfillment of what Paul spoke of in Ephesians 5. Christ has prepared his bride for himself through his victorious death on the cross. And he has given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. He has given her everything necessary to prepare herself. And then on this day, she prepares herself. In Revelation 21, verse 2, John wrote, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Who are these people coming down, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband? They are those for whom Jesus Christ laid down his life to make the church his bride. When we saw the bride described in the Old Testament, what language was used, often used? That of an unfaithful harlot. But Christ Jesus not only calls to himself a people, he wins for himself a people, and he makes her lovely. He purifies her. She is without spot or wrinkle, no blemish. With this unqualified, costly love, costly to Christ, but free to us, he wins us. He brings us to himself. And if we are part of the bride of Christ, then because of that, there is no grounds for any kind of resentment. There is no room for doubting his love. There is no room for bitterness. There's no ground for rebellion. There's not one thing you can point at and say, see, I am justified. You are not. He's a faithful bridegroom who has completely won you if you're his and provided everything you need. He has demonstrated his love. You have no grounds for any of that. Here on earth, husbands make mistakes. I assume wives do also. Husbands make mistakes, sometimes appallingly. Careless, self-absorbed, forgetful. Lacking tenderness. But Jesus never does that. Never. Even in the chastening of his people, he is tender to his bride. He is never forgetful. He has humbled himself with the greatest humility imaginable to bring us to himself, putting us, in a sense, ahead of him, considering us important. Because Christ is that, and he guarantees that the bride will be as he describes her to be. This marriage is greater than any marriage on earth. Any marriage on earth has to be a faint reflection. This marriage, Jesus and his church, they are the standard, and every marriage seeks to live up to that. What Jesus and his church have in all its beauty, all its glory, that's the story. That's the picture of sacrificial love, Christ's love for the church. Jesus loves us as we are, and this is a wonder of his grace. He does not wait until we're beautiful. He does not wait until we're lovely. He finds us foul and filthy, and he says, I love you, and I will love you, and I will always love you, and I will make you lovely with my love. We look at ourselves, and we often see the unlovely. But don't look to your unloveliness. Look to the loveliness and the love of Jesus. Never changes. Always glorious. Don't wait until you sort out your life and make yourself lovely, because you'll never make yourself lovely enough. You'll never sort it out enough. Don't wait to clean yourself up. Come to Christ as you are, and he will clean you up, and he will make you lovely. These portraits, all eight of them, are relational. And they're relational both vertically and horizontally. I think I've mentioned this, but I want to mention it one more time. The people of God have a Redeemer, but we also have fellow pilgrims on this journey together. And these pictures of the people of God show us our relationship to God, and it implies and develops our relationship to one another. In each of these, we see an aspect of this. And it is in life together with Christ that we're to find the immediate value, the applied value of these portraits, because they are pictures of life in relationship to God and to one another. They are pictures of the holy community, the redeemed body of God's people. They show us how to think about God and one another, what we're to give to God and what we give to one another. These are realities that must be worked out here, and they're worked out in the context of the church. It is through Christ that the church exists. The people of God He redeems. It is Christ who establishes the kingdom. It is Christ who gives life to the body. It is Christ who builds the temple in which He resides. It is Christ who leads the flock, who gathers the family. It's Christ who loves the bride. Is He your bridegroom? Are you a part of the bride for which He will return? Don't just stand back with wishful thinking. Look and long for this to be your reality and come. Come to Jesus. Come to Him with a holy boldness. Ask Him to make you His betrothed, a part of His bride. Put away other pursuits. Put away other lovers and be done with them forever. For the love of Jesus, be done with them. Call to Him. Look to Him until you see and know that He is altogether lovely. Look until you can say with the bride in Song of Solomon, He's my beloved. Call to Him until you can say, my beloved is mine and I am His. Come. And all will be yours if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And no one comes to the Father but by Him. But for every person who comes by Him, He will betroth you to Himself. He will sanctify you and wash you. And He will beautify you. And He will bring you to God. Christian, as you consider these portraits, does your understanding, your value and your estimation of the church match up with these portraits? Or is there a gap that needs to close? I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that scene from The Voyage of the Dawn Treader where they're looking at the picture, and as they look, the picture becomes real and floods out onto them. Would you look? Would you look at Christ your head, Christ your husband, Christ your king, Christ the cornerstone? Would you look until it floods out on you and you're impacted by it? And you're not a forgetful person like in James that looks in the mirror but just glances and walks off and forgets what you look like. But you look until you see. As you look, I hope you admire what you see. It's wonderful to behold, but don't stop with admiration. Admiration costs nothing. The command of Christ is not just to admire. The command of Christ is to follow Him. Look. Look at him. Follow him.